Let us turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and tonight verses 9 and 10, and verses 14 through 18. So first of all, verses 9 and 10, Hebrews chapter 2, and then verses 14 through 18. We have considered the sovereign man of Hebrews chapter 2 and the suffering man of Hebrews chapter 2, but tonight I would like to draw your attention to the sacrificing man or the sacrificing son from these verses. There's so much to be found in these verses that it behooves us to ponder them and to meditate on them over and over and over again. So verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that's flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." May the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. The magisterial first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, lays such an essential foundation for the understanding of the book of Hebrews. Yet it does not tell us, of course, everything that we find in this great epistle, but it lays such a framework that it is like the springboard for all that follows. It is perhaps like you would be observing the liftoff of a rocket from Cape Canaveral. You see the flames, you see the power, you see the energy. That's just the foundation. And as it moves up off the launching pad, you realize and you know that that's not all there is to that story of the rocket, though magnificent and full of splendor that launch is. The first chapter to the Hebrews is like that, full of so much splendor, full of so much power, yet that's not all there is. There's much more to come. And the second chapter of Hebrews introduces us and touches on some of the familiar themes that we find in this great epistle, namely the death of Jesus Christ and what that means for the people of God. And the foundation of laid in chapter 1 pivots our attention to the fact that Jesus is the Son and that He is the Son of God, and ultimately, because He's the Son of God, He is nothing less than God the Son. And as long as we understand that the Son of God is God the Son, we shall not go too far wrong in our theology, given the fact that we are human and that we are fallible. We must understand that the Jesus of Hebrews, the Jesus who dies according to Hebrews, though he be a man, is nothing also less than God himself, the divine Son of God, the God who has spoken to us, the God who has made everything, the God who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who by his powerful word sustains and maintains this powerful universe. That same man, that same God-man, is the one who made purification for our sins. And purification for sins only comes about through death, through a sacrifice. This chapter introduces us again to the sacrificing Son. Not only is Jesus the sovereign Son, because he is crowned with glory and honor as a result of what he has done in his death. Not only is Jesus the suffering man because of the fact that he was made a little lower than the angels, suffered death, tasted death, died for us, the suffering man, but he himself gave himself, sacrificed himself. There was a cost to Christ, a price he paid. And the doctrine of sacrifice, by the way, is so essential to the Scriptures. We must never negate the doctrine of sacrifice, no matter how repugnant sometimes it may seem to us that God requires death, that God requires bloodshed. He requires that because of sin in us and by us. And so therefore sacrifice is essential in Scripture to salvation. If there is no sacrifice, there is no salvation. And so anything less than a blood sacrifice that God requires and that God has divinely instituted is not biblical Christianity, but is the figment of men's imaginations, their devisings, their schemes, their folly. I'm so glad God has spoken so clearly and so plainly in Scripture. You can read it. Anyone can read it and see what Scripture says. Yet we know it takes the divine illumination of the Spirit to make the truth of God's Word plain to us, that we grasp it and that we understand it. So, sacrifice is essential. Sacrifice is fundamental to the Christian faith. It is essential to salvation, to my salvation, your salvation. It's essential to understanding Christ. You cannot understand the Lord Jesus Christ apart from what He has done. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, sacrifice pervades the entire scene. In every act that is played out across the annals of human history, there is sacrifice that pervades those annals of human history. And indeed, for 2,000 years, it is the death of Jesus that has dominated the history of humanity. Continues to dominate. Sacrifice, of course, according to the Bible, implies death. First of all and fundamentally above all things. And death, of course, in the Bible is always related to sin. That condition that exists in all of us, that propensity that exists in all of us, that disease that is in us that we have by nature, by birth, and by practice, so evident in us. And what is so fundamental to dealing with that is the death, the sacrifice of Christ Himself. Sin's consequence, as you all know, is death. We will die physically. Because of our sins. There's no question about that. Sin's consequence is spiritual death as well. Unless we are in Christ, we shall experience such a riveting, eternal damnation and condemnation from God that God ensures in spiritual death that we continue, or man continues in his unbelief, to exist unrepentant against God, experiencing in his unrepentance the ongoing wrath and condemnation of a holy God forever and forever. That's how serious it is. But not for the saint, not for the believer. Because we are in Christ and because of what Jesus has done for us. The solution to sin's problem is always sacrifice according to Scripture. Not any kind of sacrifice, but particular sacrifice, meaning the blood of Christ or the sacrifice of blood. This very epistle, chapter 9 and verse 22, says to us that without the shedding of blood there is what? No forgiveness of sins. Without blood shed, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in Scripture, shedding blood always means death, always points to dying and to death. You find it in the first book, don't you, in Genesis. There is death that takes place because animals are slain and they are supposedly offered to God as a sacrifice. And indeed, the entire Old Testament Scriptures speak of that sacrifice of thousands and thousands of animals, the blood of bulls and goats shed over and over again, which could never take away sins. Yet they were blood sacrifices, but not good enough. Even though they were unblemished, speaking of Christ as the unblemished sacrifice to come. And so when God killed animals to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, death had to take place. Something had to die, namely the animals. And the principle of death and the principle of sacrifice in Scripture, which relates to sins, was inaugurated by God to demonstrate that if you want to approach God, if you want to come to God, you must come by way of sacrifice, by the way of the blood that is shed. You cannot come to God apart from a blood sacrifice, namely the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Adam and Eve's nakedness had become shameful to them as they realized and contemplated their guilt because they had simply acquired the knowledge of good and evil. They now knew what evil was. It was in them. It was part of them. Sacrifice in Scripture is God's institution. It's not the idea of man. It is the idea of God. It is God's institution. And it's interesting to note that even in pagan worship, which involves idolatrous rites and false worship, that sacrifice is also to be found in pagan idolatry. All the worship of the heathen for centuries involved some form of sacrifice. The prophets of Baal in the Old Testament had their sacrifices. In fact, Elijah on Mount Carmel taunted them. Where is your God? Where is Baal? Has he gone on a vacation? As they sought to try and get Baal to respond to the sacrifice being offered and nothing happened, there lay the bull on the altar, untouched, unsacrificed, unaccepted. Because Baal, of course, is no God at all. He's just an imagination, a product of humanity. You know, one of the tragedies of the Old Testament, of course, is child sacrifice, which exists in the Old Testament, which is expressly forbidden by God. Child sacrifice as an abomination, as a perversion, something that God says didn't even enter my mind, that man would do such things, and yet man does such things. And the false gods, the pagan gods of Chemosh and Molech, demanded child sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul, as he contemplated what the Lord's table meant, that table of the Lord Jesus Christ, compared it to the table of demons, when he said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And so the pagans have their rituals and their sacrifices. They have their gods and they have their blood sacrifices, even certainly in the Old Testament, but it's not the equivalent of what we're talking about tonight. In order to placate the gods, the idols, man has always sought to offer some sort of sacrifice. And yet we know that we can never offer any sacrifice ourselves, because to give ourselves is insufficient. The debt must be paid everlastingly. The debt must be paid for eternity. So if you were to sacrifice yourself to God and say to God, I'm giving myself to you in death as a sacrifice, God would say your blood is not acceptable simply because you are sinful. And our sins demand ongoing punishment unless a sacrifice comes that can deal once for all, as the writer to the Hebrews likes to say, that by a single sacrifice, this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificing man, puts away our sins by his death. So sacrifice is part of religion. Even modern religion, the religion that men and women have today, whatever that might be, involves some sort of sacrifice on their part. They're prepared to pay their dues to have what they want, to get what they want. And of course, sacrifice in Scripture, according to God's way, is that it has to do with satisfying the divine wrath of God because he has been offended. Sin is an offense, as we know, to God. It is, as the Bible would speak of, as a stench in the nostrils of God. When he sees sin, it's as if he smells it, and it is abhorrent to him because of his holiness and his character and his nature. And yet he has instituted something that he says that when I, in the Old Testament, I smell the sacrifice, The sweet savor of it comes to me because it is my institution of how you must come to God to be accepted by me. And so Abel came, didn't he, with the right sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He killed the lamb and offered it to God. God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. But Cain came his own way with the fruit of his hands, his labor, and offered that to God. He showed no regard for a blood sacrifice and all of those things. It was not just simply a matter of attitude, the wrong attitude on Cain's part. It was that, and attitude is important when we approach God. It was a matter of how to be forgiven. And Cain did not want to accept what God required in order to be forgiven. And so he refrained from offering a sacrifice that God required. I have a better way, God. It seems much easier to me. I'll give you the very best of what I have made and what I have done. God says that's not good enough. And Abel came with something that was living, unblemished, and offered it to God. And God accepted it. And of course, Abel's sacrifice is just a type, is it not, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offer to God strange fire when they knew what God required? When Moses and Aaron had instructed them so completely that Levitical institution of how to approach God, that they even dared to contemplate another way, and they did, and God struck them down, because God's way is the only way to approach God through divine institution of sacrifices. And brothers and sisters, without sacrifice, who can worship? We come tonight to worship, as we did this morning. Without the death of Jesus, how can we truly worship? Without the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, how can we truly express gratitude and thankfulness to God for that sacrifice that He has made? It's true, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent or more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. God receiving us by accepting His Son in death for us. Because God will not accept me dying for you, and He will not accept you dying for me, and He will not accept me dying for myself because of who we are, guilty and sinful in and of ourselves. So having said all that, Hebrews gives us this shocking fact about sacrifice. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What a fruitless work. Think about it. I mean, why do you go to work? You go to work to produce. You go to work because God requires you to work, and you expect, and at least God expects you to enjoy your work and to expect some reward from work. And imagine doing something every single day for centuries that could do nothing. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And yet God says, that's what I want, at least until Jesus comes. And it would appear that in all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament system, God merely passed over those sacrifices. Because Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So of what value were the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, they reminded the Israelites that they were sinful and that they were sinners and could never be made perfect. And that they still, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, still possessed a consciousness of sins. Oh, how troubling that can be to certain people. A consciousness of sins. But along comes Jesus, according to that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. I can't wait to get to Hebrews chapter 10, by the way. I'll probably be about 70, but that's all right. It'll still be there, and it'll still be great. But in those first opening verses, in those verses of Hebrews chapter 10, when Jesus comes, it says that He offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. Isn't that amazing? Thousands and thousands of sacrifices in the Old Testament don't even add up to just one death of Jesus. Only His death is acceptable. Only His death, His sacrifice, accounts for all sins for all time. And where there is sacrifice for sins, according to Hebrews chapter 10, there is no longer any offering further for sin. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to die again. He has done it once for all. Do you know what the consequence of no more sacrifice really means? Not just the fact that Jesus doesn't have to die again, which is true, but according to Hebrews 10, verse 19, we have confidence as a result of that one sacrifice to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Whenever you want, any time of day or night, because of the blood shed by Jesus. In the New Testament, this word sacrifice is an interesting word. You find it used as a verb, theo, and you find it used as a noun, thusia. And both the Old Testament usage and the New Testament usage of sacrifice, which apply to blood sacrifices, but as you know, apply also to sacrifices that are not blood sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise, as we were saying this morning, to other kinds. So Paul says, when he received a gift from the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says that it was as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice that was acceptable and pleasing to God. So even the gifts and the offerings that the Apostle Paul received, Paul recognized that it cost them something, but that's not a sacrifice for sin. But the same word is used for the word sacrifice. Or how about Romans 12 and verse 1, we are to offer our bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. Thusia, a living thusia. And Hebrews uses the word sacrifice in the New Testament the most times in the noun form, thusia. You just find it all over. It occurs in a variety of uses, a sacrifice of himself, Jesus, the sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of praise, just a different variety, but there it is. The word offering usually refers to the thing or the item that is sacrificed. So if I bring my offering of a lamb, the lamb is sacrificed, but my offering is the lamb itself. And it refers also to the actual act of offering that sacrifice or offering as a particular sacrifice. Now, you know, the writer to the Hebrews has been stressing for us this doctrine of the Son, hasn't he? That this Son was made for a little while lower than the angels, but now has been crowned with glory and honor. That this Son was the one who is the final revelation of God. That God has finally spoken in Son, in His Son, who is named for us by instance or by way of naming Him in verse 9 for the first time, namely Jesus. So for the first time in Hebrews, the Son is named, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. He is identified for the first time, said to be crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And Hebrews has introduced us to the doctrine of salvation. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 14, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who are those to inherit salvation? It's all these people that we discover in chapter 2, the many sons that have been brought to glory, the children who are flesh and blood, the seed of Abraham. All of these are my brothers, Jesus says. These are those who are to inherit salvation. And in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so Jesus identified for us as the one who by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now here's a question for us. How can Jesus taste death for everyone when everyone is going to taste death for themselves? How can Jesus taste death for everyone when everyone must taste death themselves? What does it mean to taste death? Does it mean to just have a little inkling or a little idea of what dying is, but not to actually die? No, that's not what tasting death means. Tasting death really means the suffering of death. And through this suffering of death, if you look at verse 9, According to that suffering of death, in verse 10, many sons are brought to glory. In other words, in order to get me from here to glory, the suffering of death must be tasted by Jesus. Jesus must suffer death. And Jesus, who is the founder of our salvation, according to verse 10, is qualified through his sufferings to achieve redemption for the many sons who are being brought to glory. And the many sons, by the way, is reminiscent of the great passage in Isaiah chapter 53, where the many are to be found also. And the many sons of glory, the same description for all the other designations here. It's the same people. It's not a different people. So the many sons are the brothers, are the congregation, are the children, are those of flesh and blood, are the offspring of Abraham, are the people of God. The many sons. Jesus tasted death for all of them, for all of us. Now, you know, one of the preeminent ideas in the death of Jesus is this idea of substitution, isn't it? I have thought of speaking on the substituted man, for Jesus is my substitute. And perhaps, Lord willing, next week we'll consider what it means, this doctrine of substitution. Because if you read this passage, you will discover that it is on behalf of the sons, behalf of the people, behalf of the children, behalf of everyone, that Jesus does something for them. In fact, we sang, I think tonight, that hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. If you paid attention to that hymn, you would have noticed the little word for occurs so many times in that hymn. For us. And here's the same idea, that he might taste death for everyone, in their place as their substitute. He died in my place, verse 9, and Jesus' death does not eliminate my physical dying and physical death, because that's not the real issue ultimately. The real issue ultimately is spiritual death. And that is taken care of in the death of Jesus, because he has paid for the penalty of my sins. And so we shall not taste eternal death, the lake of fire, which is the second death, but we shall have everlasting life because of Christ and his death. So I am saved from death, and yes, it's true, through physical death I am also being saved, because I am in Christ, and because Christ has conquered death itself, there is no longer in death any victory for death, because according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 55, death has lost its sting, death has been conquered by Jesus, and we need have no fear of death. And you will notice in this passage, for instance, verse 15 or verse 14 and 15, that through death, Jesus, who partook of flesh and blood, did so that through dying, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil himself. But look at verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Deliver us from what? Not deliver us from physical death, but deliver us from the fear of death, which holds all men in its grasp. So Jesus' death is for me. And the proof that death has been conquered, of course, is the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? I mean, if you can come back from the dead, you have killed death. You have conquered death. So Jesus dying is for me in so many ways, in so many aspects, that I might live. And the life that Jesus has is given to me and guaranteed to us because Jesus lives. You know, this word death, the most references to death in the New Testament are, first of all, the book of Romans at least 23 times. Secondly, the book of Revelation 14 times. But Hebrews, number 3, with 11 times. So virtually every chapter, there's something about death in the epistle to the Hebrews. 5 of those occurrences occur right here in chapter 2. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, that Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death. 2 times in verse 9. Verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. twice in verse 14, and in verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death. So Hebrews chapter 2 has a lot to say about death, particularly the death that we will experience and the death of Jesus. Verse 14 tells us how Jesus conquered death. He took to himself flesh and blood. He became humanity. He became flesh. He who was eternal, he who was divine, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, we are made up of flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? So that he might die. And die such a death for us that we might live. So three things we find to be essential here. Jesus had to be flesh and blood. He had to become a man so that he might die. And secondly, through death, he destroys the power that Satan has exerted over humanity for centuries. And thirdly, in verse 15, he delivers us held in bondage through fear of death. There are a lot of people delivered from the fear of death on the planet at the moment. And there are a lot of people held in fear of death. How shall we be delivered from the fear of death? It's not by a stoical facing of death, like perhaps Socrates or one of the great philosophers. Oh no, that doesn't prepare you for anything, for you have no idea what is to come. That may be just courage in the face of what is inevitable. But no, this fear of death is the fear that death brings because we are guilty and sinful and condemned. And to be delivered from the fear of death means to be delivered from the condemnation that sin's result is, namely that death itself. And so we are set free from that bondage that Satan has exerted upon us. So Jesus, in experiencing death, or to put it as the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus in tasting death for us does so because of his incarnation. He likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. So in a few months' time, when we spend a little bit of time occupying ourselves with the incarnation, what's it all about? Not just a little baby in a manger, but a baby who came to perish and to die for us, to sacrifice himself. The purposes of God. And so the incarnation paves the way for the cross. Without the incarnation, there is no cross. The Word became flesh. As verse 14 here says, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. According to Scripture, to be in Adam is to what? To die. To be in Christ is to be made alive, to live. And the point of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is that it is on behalf of others that he might taste death for everyone. It's not for himself that he dies. Now, this is a very interesting point because this epistle is about the priesthood of Jesus. And Aaron himself in the Old Testament had a priesthood, a calling to be the priest of God. And yet Aaron himself had to offer sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, but not Jesus. He does not have to offer sacrifices for himself, for he has no sin. But he sacrifices himself only for those who are sinful and who are sinners. And when Jesus dies on the cross, as we said a number of times ago, he secures our salvation. It is not that Jesus makes salvation possible. That is true, but that's not what it's about. He secures salvation by his sacrifice. It means salvation. There is no salvation apart from Jesus dying. And so in the death of Jesus, he guarantees salvation to the many sons of who will be brought to glory. He guarantees salvation to my brothers. He guarantees salvation to the children. Here am I and the children you gave me, Father. Here am I and the congregation. He guarantees salvation, therefore, to the offspring of Abraham, not physical Jews, but those who are spiritually circumcised in Christ and constituted by virtue of that to be spiritual Israel, in the spiritual Israel, Christ himself. Namely, he himself suffered for the people, those people being his people. So Jesus came to save his people. Isn't that what his name means? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save what? His people from their sins. He shall save them, certain. He shall save his people, not Israel physically, for then they would have all been saved. But to save his people, those who belong to him, those who have been given to him by the Father, his people. There's no salvation apart from Jesus dying. So look at verse 17. That the sacrifice of Jesus, which means salvation for his people, the satisfaction that he has made, is so that he might continue after sacrifice to operate in service on behalf of his people. Jesus dying is not the end of the story. Jesus' service on behalf of his people continues, because look what verse 17 says. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. What's that respect? Flesh and blood. He had to become like them so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. And so this is simply Jesus fulfilling his work as our high priest. There are two aspects, as you know, to the work of a priest. He must offer sacrifice and he must offer gifts. He must intercede. And so Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then on the basis of his sacrifice, he intercedes for those for whom he died, his people. Oh, praise God that he intercedes for you and me tonight as the people of God. A sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated. A sacrifice that, according to verse 17, is to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy divine wrath, to satisfy divine justice. Jesus did that in his death. But now, according to Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for his people, for those for whom he sacrificed himself. Well, brothers and sisters, it's so important to understand Jesus as our high priest. In fact, the epistle to the Hebrews is about the priesthood of Christ. Sin makes us afraid to go to God. Sin makes us afraid to approach God. But according to the writer to the Hebrews, you can have confidence to go to God because Jesus has sacrificed himself for us, for you. And now, as a result of his death, his sacrifice, he serves as our high priest. He makes intercession for us. He has not left us to ourselves. Thank God for that. He propitiates. He pleads his blood always before the Father. He satisfies divine justice in his death. And God has dealt with our sins and purified us completely, cleansed us, katharizo, of all of our sins. So satisfying God and serving God is what the work of Jesus is all about in this great epistle to the Hebrews. Satisfying God in his death, his sacrifice, and serving on behalf of us in his service to God as our high priest, as he makes intercession for us. When you read your Old Testament, Israel saw that practice every day. They saw the priest make sacrifice. And then they watched the priest intercede for them on behalf of them on the basis of the sacrifice just made. They saw it every day. Sacrifice and service to God. Why does God the Father accept the intercession of his Son on our behalf? The answer is quite simple, because he has made sacrifice for us all. Let me say that again. He has made sacrifice for us all. And please grasp what I said when I said that. A sacrifice for us on our behalf means that Christ must serve us before God, his Father. Because the work of a high priest is not just make sacrifice, but sacrifice and service to God. And so Jesus must intercede with the Father because Jesus gave himself for us in our place. And while people may struggle with the truth or the concept, it's the truth as far as I am concerned, of particular atonement or particular redemption, which this passage is all about, it is particular intercession that guarantees its accomplishment. You see, you can't just look at particular redemption or particular atonement and not consider particular intercession. For whom does Jesus intercede? He intercedes for those for whom He made sacrifice. He must intercede for those for whom He died. It is not just a hypothetical universal atonement. If you want it, you can choose it, you can have it. No, in Jesus particularly dying for us, He secures His own divine intercession with the Father for those very ones for whom He secured salvation. So when Jesus goes to the Father, because He has secured your salvation and mine, He talks to the Father about those, us, for whom He died. Isn't that a glorious truth? It's not just Jesus dying. It's not just Jesus' sacrifice, but it's Jesus' service on my behalf, interceding for me, particularly. You see, I believe that Jesus particularly died for me. It's not just a generalized atonement for me. It's a particular redemption for me because I am one of the elect of God and you are the elect of God. It is particular childhood that God sees me as His child. Not just a corporate election, but an individual election. It is for those that Jesus pleads His blood. And listen, every time Jesus pleads the blood, the Father hears. The Father hears. And Jesus must intercede because He has made sacrifice. What a vain hope is a universal hypothetical salvation. It offers nothing. It offers nothing. In fact, in that scheme, I have never heard anybody talk about the intercession of Jesus. They talk about Jesus' death. But you can never talk about the sacrifice of Christ without the service of Christ that follows. For it is the service of Christ as our intercessor that is always made on behalf of the sacrifice. You see, a universal hypothetical atonement is the invention of humanity. It is that old goddess, idolatrous goddess of contingency and free will that asserts itself over and over again in our own minds. In other words, if you believe, because you have the power and ability to believe, then you are saved. But you do not have the power to believe. And I do not have that power. It must be given. The ability to believe must be given. And faith is the instrument. It is the gift of God. Believing is the consequence of regeneration. Mick was telling us that from John's Gospel, how true it is. Believing is the consequence of being born again. We can never believe apart from the direct intervention of God. Someone who is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins possesses no power whatsoever to get themselves out of that condition. It's only through the death of our Lord Jesus, through the sacrifice of death, that the many sons, and notice, they are sons who are being brought to glory. Sons because of election. Sons because of a covenant relationship with an eternal God from eternity past. Sons who are brought to glory. For sons, Jesus suffers death. This great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And does not the sacrifice of Jesus have eternal consequences? Oh, it does, doesn't it? We get to glory. God gets the glory in getting us to glory. It has present consequences. It means something for me right now. You know, most of us do not have trouble or difficulty when everything is going well for us. We don't. We just accept it. Everything going well for you is of mercy from God. But listen, when everything is going bad for you, it is a double mercy from God. It is a kindness from God. I've experienced that myself. You can be brought to the brink, but to know that it's God who brought you to the brink is a glorious thing. It is only when trouble and affliction and temptations and hardship and all of these struggles that we have rise up that then we know that we are in trouble, and it becomes a debilitating thing to us. I've discovered that joy is exhilaration. Biblical joy is true exhilaration. You know, if you go running, you can experience on occasion the endorphins reaching such a level that the adrenaline kicks in and you just experience the high. You feel that you could run for miles. In fact, on the day I had my heart attack, that was precisely the thought that I had. I can run for miles. I feel fantastic. And within an hour, I was on the table, under the knife. Trouble has a debilitating effect upon us. This is why verse 18 is so important. It teaches us not only that Jesus suffered in dying and the death for us, but it says that he suffered when he was tempted. He suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted, because that's what the text says. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we cannot complain about our temptations and say, well, God doesn't understand. Jesus understands perfectly what your temptations are. In fact, he knows them better than you know them. And as I've said so often before, on the spiritual thermometer scale of temptations, when you experience 5% of temptation, you fall, or maybe 7%. Whatever it is, the heat is too much and you fall. But Jesus, at 100% of temptation, still standing. So he knows whatever your percentage is. He's been there, passed way through it, and at 100% he's still standing. Unfallen. Isn't that glorious? He himself, because he himself has suffered when tempted. Why did he suffer? Because he was flesh and blood. Suffered. He's able to help those who are being tempted. How often are you tempted, brothers and sisters? Oh, all the time, right? Did you know that those who are being tempted are the many sons being brought to glory? That those who are being tempted are the children that he helps, the offspring of Abraham that he helps. It is our Lord Jesus himself who has entered into our humanity itself, to save us from our sins and to sanctify them. Because this temptation experience is a daily warfare that you have. And so sanctification, as a result of sacrifice and as a result of service to God, our sanctification is the fruit and the result. And Jesus knows how to do it because he's been there before. He himself suffered when tempted. You see, our salvation is not of us. Our sanctification is not of us. It's all of God. Jesus is our surety. What does that mean? He took our sins. He's our sin bearer. He made full satisfaction for all of our sins. And the sufferings of Jesus are the undeniable ground of our faith. Jesus was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Jesus was made a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. This is the solid ground upon which we stand in a life of faith. Everything needed for a complete salvation has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God, not by us, but by Him alone. And the troubles that so many of us as Christians have can always be traced back to what we really think and what we really believe about this death, the sacrifice that Jesus made. And more significantly, it can be traced back to what you believe that Jesus is doing right now for you, on your behalf. So my hope before God is not simply Jesus dying for me, but his advocacy for me. I don't just need his death, I need his advocacy, his high priestly ministry. It's Jesus who advocates when I sin. It's Jesus who pleads for me. Isn't it remarkable how much Jesus does? Not just dying, which is massive, but what he continues to do every second of every day when you are completely unaware of it. always pleading for us, His people. And the work of Jesus, which is so necessary for our salvation, is always twofold: death on the cross, sacrifice, intercession in heaven, service for before God. And Jesus applies what He has accomplished to us, namely your redemption and my redemption. That's the fruit of the sacrificing Son. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, who among us cannot be humbled by such incredible, extravagant, glorious, beautiful truths as we find in your word? Father, satisfy us with the truth. Make the truth real and plain to each of us tonight, that not only has Jesus sacrificed himself, not only has he satisfied the demands of a holy God on our behalf, but he offers service to you, Father, on our behalf, even right now, interceding for us, his people. And so we thank you that because Jesus has made sacrifice, because he has offered himself as an atonement for our sins and secured our redemption, he now offers himself in service to God on our behalf. That, Father, thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus is able to understand completely all of our trials and all of our tribulations, all of our temptations. For he himself has been there and gone through it before us, that he might be able to help us in our time of need. Oh, that we might fly to Christ at the cross and fly to Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where we shall receive a succor that is satisfying to our souls. Oh, Father, make these truths beautiful and sweet and real to us. Now we commend ourselves to you. Thank you for this Lord's Day. And we pray that you would take us home safely, prepare us for this next week which lies before us, that we might come again to this place to hear your word and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Be glorified, Father, in all that has taken place this day. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.